Somebody's got to play the role of Chris. Good evening. We'll come together. We'll come together for our first song, hymn number 46, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Now, there's a few versions of this, and this is one of them. All right, let's stand as we sing hymn number 46, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Don, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out of your house and worship you in spirit and truth and raise our voices in song and praise in your name. Be with all those that are traveling. Be with all those who said, pray for me, those that are sick and afflicted. Hold your hand of love over them and raise up our nation, all of our boys in service, wherever they may be. Hold your hand of love over them. Guide us until the next time we come back. Be with the pastor as he brings the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Over to hymn number 72, Jesus is Lord. Hymn number 72.
Thank you.
stand as we sing the offertory hymn 596. Lift up your heads. Lift up your bodies now and sing with me hymn number 596.
All right, tonight we are kind of taking a little bit of a rabbit trail in our study on the Millennial Kingdom. If you didn't get an outline and need to get one, raise your hand there and wave at Brother Spital. We could have Brother Spital back to hand those out for us tonight. Welcome back, David. Yeah. Oh, goodness. Well, we're glad you made it back. Anyway, we are continuing our study in Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 20. We looked at the first six verses last week. And let's just read that right now just to kind of set the stage to get to what we're going to be talking about tonight. Let me remember to turn on my microphone. All right. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, talked about this part last week and said that really any kind of a reasonably literal interpretation requires that this be a period of 1,000 years. He says it over and over again. He then says something about a short time. He doesn't contrast that with a long time, but with the 1,000 years. It's a specified period. Then there'll be a brief time when Satan will be released at its conclusion. And that'll be discussed in the next section of this chapter, but I'm not getting there yet tonight. I told you last week I was going to take a couple of weeks and talk about what the millennial kingdom will be like. He hasn't told us a whole lot about it here. He's told us a little bit, but not a lot. And there are other passages of Scripture that look toward the coming kingdom and describe, and some places it's a little difficult to tell where it's describing the millennial kingdom and where it's describing the eternal kingdom, because they're not exactly the same. The one becomes the other, transitions into the other without interruption. The millennial kingdom does not just end and disappear and something altogether new comes into being, but it transitions into it, as we will see as we continue here. But I want to take a little time because this raises, there's a lot of questions that come up that I don't necessarily have definitive answers to, but I want to try to address a few of the questions about the nature of the kingdom. And so we'll talk about it tonight, about the nature of the millennial kingdom. Next time, the heading will be the character of the kingdom, not a whole lot of distinction between those two ideas. But as we take a little time this evening to talk about the nature of the kingdom, I'm going to be focusing on two aspects of it. First of all, the government of the millennium, Roman numeral 1, and the governed in the millennium, who will be the subjects of the king in this time. We'll look at that tonight, and we'll look at a little more next time. Next time's outline's a little longer than is a little longer than tonight's, but it was too long to do them both in single time, in a single message, all right? Let's, with that by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you would grant us wisdom as we seek to apply passages of Scripture to our understanding of what this millennial kingdom will look like, how it will function, what things you have revealed here and there throughout the Scriptures that I believe have a bearing on our understanding of this period. Help us, Lord, to admit the limits of our understanding. But ultimately, Lord, we trust that you are working your program according to your will, and it's going to be exactly as you intend. There's nothing that Satan or anybody else can do to prevent that. And Lord, I pray that we might eagerly anticipate what you have in store for those who are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 19 and verse 16, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, we have the statement concerning Christ and we saw his coming beginning with verse 11. I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Skip then to verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We were singing about that already tonight, that idea. He has that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the government in the millennium, stated very simply, is Jesus is identified by that title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. High King over all kings, High Lord over all lords is the idea there. And so this government will be a theocracy. We're familiar with the term, a theocracy, a direct rule by God himself. We like to pretend that we live in a democracy. We don't. We live in a democratic republic. That it's a democracy has historically always devolved into or disintegrated into mob rule, which is kind of where we're headed in our country. It was intentionally established as a democratically elected republic, where we choose representatives anyway. We have grown up with the idea that this is the best possible government. It is not. It may be the best possible government under human control, all right? And it works as long, and it functions well as long as the governed are, frankly, as long as the governed are submissive Christians, right, who understand Scripture and have been forgiven their sin and are working toward a genuinely peaceful and benign and benevolent society. So our government works well. John Adams said that the Constitution was an excellent constitution for a godly people. It was completely inadequate for anything else. And he was not wrong, okay? But the best government, where the people live most comfortably and most securely, is always going to be a beneficent dictatorship. When the guy in charge is kind and righteous and just and godly, that's utterly impossible with any human figure because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely, if you want to finish the adage, right? But when Christ is on the throne, the Son of God ruling in absolute righteousness and absolute integrity, and in absolute love and kindness, it will be the best possible government mankind could possibly know. And that's the government that we'll have here. This will be a theocracy in the millennial kingdom. It's a rule directly by God. That's something that's never been accomplished in the world prior to this. It's been attempted. There has been a slight, brief time in Israel's history where God ruled them more or less directly between the Exodus and the establishing of the monarchy under Saul. Under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua and then the period of the Judges was about as close to a direct rule by God as God's people ever knew. And it was limited, and they were, again, they went through cycles because when God was, when things were good and they prospered under God's benevolence, they forgot they needed God and they rebelled against him, and God had to send in an oppressor so that they would remember who they needed and cry out to God. The cycle goes over and over again in Judges. Then David ends up on the throne, and David is a theocratic king, a picture of Christ to come, but not Christ. And David had a lot of his own faults. I touched on that a little bit this morning. He had many faults of his own. There have been other governments in world history that have called themselves theocracies. Probably the one most prominent in the news these days is Iran, who considers itself a theocracy. They believe they are under the direct rule of God, the one they call Allah. I submit that Allah is at best a masquerade, a fake, an imaginary being. At worst, he is a demonic entity masquerading as God, and he's the one controlling things over there because they're running things according to what they claim is his. But of course, it's being run by corrupt men because all men are by nature corrupt. And so that's not truly a theocracy either. It's a theocratic in name, but it is not a genuine theocracy because the God of Scripture, the God who is the creator God, is not the one who's on the throne. And he's not the one who's directing things. They're ruled by men who claim to speak for God, but he is not God. In the millennium, though, this will be a true theocracy. As letter B, Messiah, Christ, same title, different language, all right? Messiah/Christ is the king. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to go all over the place tonight. I thought about like something I've done in the past with some topical studies like this, is just highlighting some scriptures and having you look them up. I probably should have done that. But we're going to take the time to turn to several of these. We won't turn to all of them, but we will turn to several. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 3-7. It's talking about the millennial kingdom because verse 2 tells us the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation, beginning with verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burdens and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. and every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, I know you recognize the portion of this as a passage, verse 6, that's frequently quoted at Christmas when Christ is born. Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. That's the only part of that that was fulfilled at Jesus' birth. The rest of it's future. The rest of it's looking forward to his return, and won't be fulfilled until his return. When the government is on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, universally acknowledged as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, with the government and control of the world that will be all his and will continue to grow without end forevermore. That's the kingdom that we're talking about here. The millennial kingdom is entering that phase where Christ will be the king and seated on his throne. He will rule the world, and that rule will be more direct than even in early Israel. Now, with that said, according to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 30, there, we'll come back to Isaiah in a minute, but not this passage. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, describing in that time, verse 8, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from off their neck. Again, the same period he's talked about in Isaiah. Will tear off their bonds, strangers will no longer make them their slaves. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, many believe that that should be taken figuratively, that for David the king to be the ruler is just a figurative reference to Jesus Christ himself as the rightful heir of David on the throne. That's a possible interpretation. I don't think that that's a necessary interpretation. I think it's more likely that this should be understood literally. Christ will be on the throne as high king. David will serve as his the resurrected David is his regent. Let her see. I think that's what Jeremiah is saying. He will raise up David. Otherwise, the idea of raising him up doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless we're talking about Christ's resurrection, but that's still stated kind of strangely if that's what he's intending. I think David will have been resurrected. Why not? A lot of other resurrections going on, all right? David will have been resurrected and serving as his regent. That I will say to my Lord, okay, as David himself says. So you've got David working with Christ in positions of authority over his people. There is a sense then in which David might be given the responsibility for the Jewish population especially, while Christ is ruling over all the others. As regent over the Jews in particular. That's not a necessary conclusion to draw, but I think it's probably likely. This is going to be a global kingdom, and it's going to take more than one individual. I mean, yes, it's Jesus Christ. Yes, he is omnipotent, and he is omniscient, but he is, in a sense, still limited to physical form as the God-man. There will be a network of administrators assisting in the government of the millennial kingdom. It's global. It's going to take a lot of people. Any government does, and it's going to take a lot of people. It will not be a bloated bureaucracy, but there will be a lot of people involved in carrying out the orders of the king. They will have only very limited delegated authority, but they will all answer directly to the king. But there may be several tiers of levels of operators, tiers of administrations, like any big corporation has, and any government has to have as well. Messiah Christ is king. David is his regent. There will be nobles and governors who will reign under David. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, all right? Carrying the same characteristics of Christ in their administrative roles. Nobles and governors. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 says something about this as well. Jesus promised his apostles, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it seems there will be Christ on the throne, David is his regent, other sub-regents under them, or maybe several parallel to David over other nations, but under David over the Jews, there will be the 12 apostles serving as nobles in the government under Jesus Christ. I believe if we take his prophecies, his statements literally, that's what we have to see. Frankly, it's the only way that a millennial kingdom is the only way to take Jesus' prophecies literally. Anything else has to make everything figurative and makes, frankly, nonsense of a lot of the things that Jesus has said and that the Old Testament prophets had said. Under them, obviously, they're not going to be able to control everything or deal with everything. There's a lot of people. Remember when Moses led Israel out of the wilderness? And he went to God and said, his own family, Aaron and Miriam, came to Moses and said, "The job's too big for you." You know, there were about 2 million of them. And he says, "Everybody's bringing every little complaint to you." And they were lined up out in front of the tabernacle waiting for a chance to see Moses. And they'd stand there all day and wait for tomorrow because they had some kind of a grievance. A neighbor did this or somebody else did this. There's this problem or this problem, this problem. They said, "You know what you need to do? You need to appoint people who are over thousands, people who are over hundreds, people who are over tens, so that they go to the person who's over 10, and if he can't resolve it, he kicks it up to the person who's over 100. If he can't resolve it, he kicks it up to one over 1,000. If they can't resolve it, they bring it to you. So you're only dealing with the Supreme Court cases, right, for Moses' sake." You understand that that was necessary for the functioning of God's people in that context, and there were only about 2 million of them. There's going to be a worldwide population. I don't know how many, but it's going to be a lot. Multitudes, numberless multitudes from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation that are coming alive into the kingdom. And it's going to take a lot of people to delegate responsibilities over these things for this government to function. And so there will be many lesser authorities who will also rule. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, during the reestablishing of Israel after the exile, there was a man that was very important in the reestablishing of Israel at that time in history. He was the high priest whose name was Joshua. Not the same Joshua, but named after him, all right? The high priest named Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. We're talking about the time of Nehemiah. God told Joshua the high priest this in Zechariah 3:7 through the prophet Zechariah, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts." There's a promise to an individual of responsibility in God's eternal government, in God's government in the millennial kingdom, which I believe is the application for that. A little more clearly, Jesus used a parable. It's reported by Luke in Luke chapter 19 about faithful servants whose master had gone away and comes back and asks for an accounting. And when they give their accounting, they were given rewards by their master, granting them authority to rule cities on the basis of their faithfulness to the charge that he had left with them. All right. And so the one who did this would be given authority over 10 cities. The one who did this would be given authority over 5 cities and so on. So the rewarded position of authority in government varied on the basis of their individual performances, if you want, all right, as rewards for their obedience. They were unequal positions, but they were granted by Christ as a delegation of authority in his kingdom. And he uses that parable to explain how the kingdom is going to function. So the kingdom of heaven will be like this. All right? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, we also will reign with him. So that's something Paul taught. He mentioned it on more than one occasion, but he said it there very clearly, 2 Timothy 2:12. Revelation 5, verse 10 says that of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that Christ's death had purchased for God with your blood, he says of them that they will reign upon the earth. And he said something similar in Revelation 20, which we just read. Now, this is probably the role of the resurrected, raptured, glorified church, predominantly, to serve as these lesser authorities that will be a part of his global administration during his kingdom. He will be bringing his church back with him when he comes. That's the bride that's been purified at the judgment seat of Christ. He's taken them up at the rapture, purified them at the judgment seat. He brings them back clothed in their white garments, the wedding garments, riding white horses with him, to come back with him to confront the evil kingdom of the beast, to destroy that evil kingdom, to judge the world, and then to establish this kingdom. What are they going to do when they get here? I don't think they're just going to disappear, go back to heaven. I don't think that's what's happening. I'm not sure. There's a lot of disagreement among commentators who are part of the same dispensational camp I'm a part of, okay? We're not all unified on exactly how all this is going to work out because the scriptures are not entirely clear. I believe that what it's indicating is that when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, we'll be given positions of responsibility in assisting him, serving him, ruling with him over his kingdom during this millennial time. It also implies that there will be, at his coming, there will be a resurrection of those who were martyred during the tribulation period, and those resurrected ones will also be part of that ruling body, those who assist in the ruling of the kingdom. That's what Revelation 20 says, is what the passage from Revelation 5, verse 10 also said. Right? So they would be participating. This is not the people who come alive into the kingdom. They're a separate group. They're not the ones who are part of the ruling. The part of those who are going to be ruling, aiding him in the administration of his kingdom, are resurrected saints. Maybe the Old Testament saints are included, maybe not. I'm not clear on that. Jury's still out. Okay, I reserve the right to decide later as I continue to study. All right, but the scriptures the opinions vary. I think there are some passages that indicate that the Old Testament saints mostly, other than maybe David and a couple of others, mostly the Old Testament saints' resurrection won't occur until after the millennial kingdom, at the same time with the resurrection of those who have died during the millennium, believers who died during the millennium. I think that'll be the completion of the first resurrection. Anyway, that remains to be seen, and we may not know till it happens, all right? Now, at what capacity these people will rule or serve in this authority over in the kingdom is never revealed, but they'll be based on faithful service in this life. And as I said, the positions are not, we're not guaranteed we'll all have equal positions. We'll have positions that are custom designed for our gifts and abilities as God has intended for us to serve. Now, another aspect of this administrative authority is also not just administrative, it's judicial as well. Judges will be raised. Isaiah 1:26 mentions that. A couple of other passages have included judges in the process. There will be judges, kind of like the system that Moses had, those who were serving as judges to help him evaluate cases and disputes among the people. There will be a judiciary that the world will need, that will be a part of his administration. Judges will be raised. He will be the ultimate judge. All the other judges will rule in a like-minded manner because they'll be communicating with him, and they will all be glorified, risen saints who are no longer with a sin nature either. So that will help assure that real justice will be imposed. Now, what about the nature then, letter G, the nature of the reign of Christ? I've been talking a little bit about this as we go, but a few factors that I think we need to highlight. First of all, it will be a universal authority. He will have universal authority. He'll have absolute authority over everybody and everything. There's not going to be pockets of resistance. It's not going to be like Israel when they came in and took over the promised land, but they still had pockets of resistance, where Jabin, king of Hazor, took a while before they dealt with him, where the Jebusites in Jerusalem, it took a while before David captured that city, and so on. That's not going to happen. It will all be resolved when Christ returns with the church at the end of the tribulation. And so it will be a universal authority. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. At the end of the final kingdom that represents the kingdom of the Antichrist, ultimately, the beast, and this vision that the king had and Daniel is interpreting, the iron, clay, bronze, and silver, and gold, the image of man's kingdoms, when that image, he says at the end that image that he saw was crushed, all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a figurative symbol of Christ coming down to judge the rule of man and to fill the earth with his own authority and power. He says a little more like that in chapter 7. In the interpretation of another vision, in chapter 7 and verse 14. Back up to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Right, he's kind of summarizing a lot of what Revelation has described from the point in when John sees the vision in chapter 4 of the throne room in heaven, where the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll, and they're looking for whom it can be given. Is there one worthy to come and take the scroll? And then John sees one behind him who is the Lion of Judah, but he sees him as a lamb that has been slain. And they hand the scroll, the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, as it were, hands the scroll to him. To him is given his kingdom. And the rest of the book of Revelation is about how all that comes to pass as that kingdom comes into his possession. All right, the wrapping up of the judgment of mankind on the earth and the establishing of the kingdom now in chapter 20. Daniel's vision here in chapter 7 is summarizing that, and it says that this is a kingdom, the dominion that will be everlasting, will not pass away, will not be destroyed. All the peoples, nations, men of every language would serve him. It's a universal authority. Verse 27 of that same chapter, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Right? It's a universal authority. It also includes inflexible righteousness and justice. Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. All right, that part about not judging by what he sees or what he hears. The point there is that our senses can be fooled. We can be deceived. He will not be deceivable. All right? It'll be impossible to fool him into judging favorably when the actual righteous justice would rule otherwise. He will rule in absolute justice because he will know. He doesn't have to see the evidence. He doesn't have to hear the evidence. He knows. And he will act on what he knows. That's Christ's inflexible righteousness and justice. The kingdom of the nature of Christ's rule will also be characterized by the fullness of the Spirit. Back up just a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and so on. All right. I've got Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 as a cross-reference there, because in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, Paul is describing what the fullness of the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. That's going to lead to excess. But in the fullness of the Spirit, there's control. There's godliness and wisdom. And he describes the character of fullness of the Spirit as being joy and gratitude and humility in our relationships with one another. Not some spectacular something, ecstatic event, but being filled with the Spirit will produce, as I've put it in the past when we studied Ephesians, what that passage is saying is that being filled with the Spirit will be evidenced not by some spectacular ecstatic experience, but rather by the ability to get up in the morning and face whatever challenges the day has with a joyful confidence that God is in control and he's going to work everything according to his plan and for his glory and for our good. Because that's not a natural way to respond to the pressures of the day. That's supernatural. That's something only the Holy Spirit can do in us and through us. Fourthly, it will not just be universal and inflexible righteousness and full Spirit. It will be a unified government. Another aspect of it, it's a unified government. It is not a coalition of independent nations. It's not that he'll be in charge of like NATO with all these governments that answer to him, that he's going to have to try to keep them, you know, it's kind of like herding cats, right, who kind of resist direction, as Don is finding out with Amy's absence. It's like you know, getting fourth graders to line up and go down to the hall, to the dining room or whatever at school. Or not fourth graders, but four-year-olds. Let's try that. Right? They've all got an idea of where they want to go, and they're not really listening. All right. That's not the kind of situation Christ will have. It's not a coalition of independent nations. This will not be a confederacy of states. It will not even be a United States. Because in the U.S., still, we have independent governors who can rule on their own and have independent authority over many things. That's not the case in this government under Christ. It's going to be more central than that. It's going to be more standardized and more centralized. And a lot of our human nature will resist that kind of central and centralized, standardized government. But not when it's exercised in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Christ will be, as I said, the high king over all lesser kings, but those kings are not independent monarchies in some kind of alliance. They are not client monarchies who are tributaries to him. They are subdivided branches of one central government and authority, and that central governor and authority is Christ alone. This rule of Christ will also, fifthly, be characterized by swift and conclusive dealing with any outbreak of sin. Yes, there will be outbreaks of sin because people coming into the kingdom will be coming in their natural selves with their sin natures coming along with them. They've not yet been purged of their sin nature. That's going to be true only of those ruling in the government, the glorified saints. Those who are living under that government will be living in their natural flesh with their own natural inclinations. And so there will be outbreaks of sin. That's why he needs a rod of iron in order to rule. You don't rule with a rod of iron when everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, all right? It takes a rod of iron when there's the potential for people to disobey. Once the 1,000 years are completed, the kingdom's not going to vanish. It's going to transition into the even greater eternal kingdom, number 6. It becomes the eternal kingdom. which is what Daniel was talking about in Daniel 7, verse 14 and verse 27. He's telling what it's going to be like for a while, and then it will become that. It will grow into that eternal kingdom. Paul speaks of that in his great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verses 25 to 28. So that's the government. Now let's take a few minutes to talk about the governed. Who are the governed in the millennium? Basically, they'll be divided into two categories, Israel and everybody else, all right? In this kingdom, Israel will have primacy. Israel will be the favored group. They've been the fulfillment of God's promises for Israel have yet to be seen on this world or in this world. And for God's promises to actually be real and actually be fulfilled, those promises God gave to Abraham and to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph that are looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, that has yet to be seen. And to say that, well, he's transferred that to the church, he just gave up on Israel when they rejected Messiah, is to call God a liar. I'm not prepared to do that. I'm not willing to do that. And Israel is going to be chief among those governed in the millennium. They will be restored to, I've said restored to honor, but that's almost an incorrect way to put it, because they've never really held that position of honor anywhere other than in God's eyes. All right? In mankind's eyes, they've always been scorned and despised. But they will be restored to honor. And again, I'm not going to take us to all these passages, but if you're still in Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. You will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. God will be gathering Israel back together at the conclusion of this tribulation, when the kingdom of the Antichrist is destroyed. He'll be pulling Israel in from all over the world. It's not the Israel that's there now. That's kind of a precursor to it. They're in the right place, but they don't have the right spirit, that's for sure. They have not yet been regenerated. These are the regenerated ones of the tribulation era that Christ is going to pull back into that region. And it's going to go, and Israel has never, ever, ever owned and controlled the territory that he's going to give them. He says it's from the Euphrates to the Nile. All right? That's a little more territory than they possess right now. And God hasn't left us here to make sure they get it. It's not our job. I've explained on a Wednesday night recently that I'm not a Christian Zionist. I don't think God has given the church the responsibility to establish Israel. That's the view of the amillennialists who think it's up to us to bring the kingdom in. That's something Christ has promised to do when he comes back. And he's going to accomplish that. They will be given, they will be put in a place of honor, restored to honor. They will have been regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ. All of them will have become believers, those who are here. All who were not believers, who followed after the Antichrist and pursued the beast instead and accepted his mark and worshiped the beast, will have been destroyed. But there will be substantial numbers of Jews, enough that it will constitute a national repentance of the Israelites, of the Jews. There will have been 144,000 sealed witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who have been the missionaries to the world during the tribulation, and they've led many Jews to Christ, as well as many Gentiles from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. So they will have been regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ. However, their relationship with him will not be identical to the relationship that the church has with him right now. I think in the eternal kingdom, a lot of those distinctions disappear. But in the millennial kingdom, these distinctions will be real, and they will be evident. The tribulation saints are, as I said, converted through that ministry of the 144,000 witnesses, and they will come into the kingdom as the king's subjects, not as his bride. They will be coming into the kingdom as his subjects. They are the ones that are the invited guests in the parables about the kingdom and the bridal feast. The king is preparing a wedding for his son, and the son goes to get the bride, and they come back, and we send out people to get the people to come to attend as guests of the wedding feast. That's not the church. That's not about the church age and evangelism today. That's about evangelism during the tribulation to get people to come and participate in the wedding feast when Christ returns with his bride. And so the relationship's different. It's not that it's less, it's just different. They are his subjects, they are not his bride. They are invited guests, they are not the honored bride at the feast. They are the remnant of the Jewish nation that has been converted and restored to the land, letter A. Converted and restored to the land. They have been reunited as a nation. Now, they are, in a sense, a bride, because in the Old Testament, they are described as the, how did I phrase it for the outline? Their national relationship as Israel, it is to Yahweh by marriage, as his wife. They're never really called a bride, but they're called his wife. He had bound himself to them as a husband to a wife for Israel. In the Old Testament era, he frequently rebukes them for being an unfaithful wife, practicing harlotry, and betraying their husband, Jehovah, or Yahweh, rather than being faithful in their worship of him. In the kingdom, that characteristic will have disappeared. They will be the converts who are now in the kingdom age. They will be exalted above the Gentiles, something he has been promising them from the beginning, that he would minister, the Gentiles would be blessed through them, but they would still be exalted above those who have been their enemies, who have been the Gentile nations. That'll be fulfilled, literally, not today, not here, not now. The current geopolitical situation in Palestine is not relevant to this discussion. They will be exalted above the Gentiles as the Old Testament promises to Israel begin to be fulfilled in the kingdom. They will also be made personally righteous. They will have been God's witnesses through the tribulation, and they will be made righteous in a personal sense. They are, their sin nature is not removed, but a lot of the potential for being drawn into sin has been removed. The temptations for being drawn into sin have been removed. They'll still have an inner sense, an inner rebelliousness. Edgar Allan Poe called that the imp of the perverse in each one of us, all right? If you've ever read the story, the collected stories of Edgar Allan Poe, you'll only find that story in an exhaustive collection, all the works of Edgar Allan Poe. It's not one of the most popular of them, but it's an interesting read, all right? I don't know if you like Poe, one of the early horror writers, if you will, but he delves into the psychology of evil. And he says, we're all prone to follow the imp of the perverse. It's that part of us that wants us to, you know, see a sign that says wet paint and just touch it just to see. Okay? All right? And that's in probably about as benign an example as I can give you. But if you're told not to do it, you're going to want to do it. It's just, you might have never even thought about it until they told you you can't. Now you can't let it go, right? That's that sin nature within us. I'm not saying Poe has any special insight, but I just like this phrase, right? When he calls it the imp of the perverse. That which works against us because we want to. We want to do that which is self-destructive, all right? Because we don't recognize it as self-destructive. Anyway, Israel will still have that in them, but they will not have outward temptations, outward pressures to sin, and there will still be a tendency to rebel. But they will have been made righteous. They will become God's witnesses during the millennium to the unsaved of future generations. There will still be a necessity for a gospel witness during the millennial kingdom. Why? Because there will be several generations born, 1,000 years worth of generations of offspring born to those people, born with sin natures, not born redeemed. They're going to have to choose to come to Christ. They're going to have to repent of their sin and come to Christ. There will be a need for gospel witness during that period. Only the redeemed are entering the kingdom, but not every child of Christian parents is going to be a believer. Right? You can't guarantee that. You can be the best influence possible, and you ought to be the best influence possible. But that's going to be between them and God. Right? Now, the goal of these witnesses is going to be to evangelize the unsaved born during that time. And as a result, then, of the removal of much of the impact of the curse during the millennial kingdom, Israel as a land will be beautified to glorify Jehovah. Israel will become a more beautiful garden place than you can imagine. They're trying their best to change the climate. They're having some positive effect on the changing of the climate. They're planting trees, just trying to reforest the nation of Israel today. It's been going on for decades. And they're having some success with that. But it's still predominantly barren. A lot of that land over there is basically barren. That's not going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. God will, by his grace, make it fruitful and lush and productive. The whole world will be more productive during that millennial kingdom than it has been ever since, I don't know, Eden or shortly thereafter. But it'll be beautified to glorify Jehovah. Then finally, the other group that's a part of this, the governed, is the Gentiles. Now again, these Gentiles are not the rest of the world. It's those believers who were not Jewish. Because they are all converts, but it's not the resurrected church. These are people living at the end of the tribulation who had not been martyred for their faith, but who had not taken the mark of the beast or identified with him and worshiped him because they stood for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been led to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000, through the ministry and the preaching of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, who the beast then killed, and then they rose again and ascended to heaven, and so on. But there will be multitudes of them. They are tribulation converts. They are not the resurrected church. The resurrected, glorified church was taken at the rapture 7 years ago and has come back with Christ in their glory. They will be the participants. They will be participants in the kingdom. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says that. If we're still in Isaiah, let's look at that for just a second. Isaiah 2 verse 4. He will judge between the nations. They will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's not something we're going to accomplish now. That's not something that will be accomplished in the millennial kingdom under Christ, with Christ on the throne. They will be participants in the kingdom. They will not have the same status as redeemed Israel. In fact, there are several passages, including Isaiah 14, and we're running out of time fast, but Isaiah 14, I don't have a lot more to do. Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. This is in part as a result of the way Gentile nations and Gentile peoples have treated Israel throughout their history. But the Gentiles that are part of the kingdom, that are subjects of the king, will be Israel's servants. Now that is not in the sense of abusive, humiliating, onerous slavery. They will be serving as joyous members of Israelite people's staff. All right, assisting them, helping them, working for them. The Jews may own a lot of the businesses, and these are people who work and manage their businesses and run those businesses for them and work for them along the way. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but they will be subordinate. The Gentile nations will predominantly be subordinate to the Jews. This is not about the church. The church is part of the ruling group. These are the subjects under the administration of the kingdom. Since only believers are going to be participating, all these Gentiles will have been converted prior to admission. They didn't get in if they weren't saved. These are all genuine believers. They will recognize their position as one of God's grace, something they don't deserve, and something for which they are grateful and over which they rejoice. All of those who were not converted to Christ will have been slain at Christ's return in the campaign we call Armageddon. Their souls at this time will be in Hades awaiting resurrection to judgment at the end of the millennium. The result of that resurrection and judgment will be the condemnation to the second death. All of that's something yet to be covered in Revelation chapter 20. The Gentile converts, along with the Jewish converts, as subjects of the king, that will be, in fact, subject to Messiah, Christ. They will all be subject to him. So that is a synopsis of what we can learn from many Old Testament passages, as well as Revelation, about the nature of the government and who will be the governed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Next time we'll talk about its character, the various aspects of how the people act and so on, what we know about the character of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have revealed to us about the coming kingdom and what you have said about its nature and also about its character. Help us, Lord, as we study this, not to get too caught up in the things we don't understand or can't say for sure, or even too caught up in what we do know. Lord, it's awaiting your program's development before these things will be implemented. But we have been assured, Lord, that you are working all things to accomplish your will and that none of these things can be set aside or thwarted. And Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge that we have of the kingdom that is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.